It's a pleasure to welcome you all on this cold night to warm us all up from the inside out with words of Torah. Last night of Hanukkah, you know, it's as we prepare to depart from Hanukkah, you know, there's a special aura that we all sense on Hanukkah. And, you know, just like when you look at the menorah and you watch a light flicker in the end, and it's, you know, you wish it would, you know, you could hang on to it. I think that's a feeling that we all have as we are gathered tonight here at the home of Janet and Gary Waller. We're delighted to be back. I will tell you that Janet and Gary, they always express such enthusiasm about opening their home to JUMP events. It's just a pleasure to be back. We've been here many times, so we didn't have any problem finding this place because of the frequency of the lectures that we have here. That's right. That's correct. Very well said. Our being here tonight, we hope will serve as a great zechus, a great merit for you and your family to have a great deal of bracha, the best of health, and nachas, God willing.
Amen.
I would like to acknowledge the presence of Rabbi Eli Rosenzweig, who is the Rav of the Anshei Sholem congregation, where the Wallers are very, very active. As a matter of fact, Gary is the president of the congregation. And Rabbi Rosenzweig happens to be a very dear personal friend of mine. And I want you to know that Rabbi Rosenzweig made a special effort to be here tonight because one of his kids is not well. He should have a Refuah Shleima. He had surgery yesterday, so you can imagine it wasn't a simple matter at all. But here he is with his big smile on his face. Your son's name is?
Akiva
Tzvi Ben Chana. Should have a Refuah Shleima.
Amen.
I would also, it's my great honor to acknowledge the presence of Rebbetzin Leibowitz, who is the Rebbetzin of my Rebbe. Rav Alter Henoch Leibowitz, the Rosh Yeshiva of Chofetz Chaim, of blessed memory. And what can I tell you, every time that the Rebbetzin comes and joins us, we always feel that her glow and her kedusha, her sanctity, is something that we appreciate more and more. So we're honored that you came to join us this evening.
To see if you're doing a good job.
Okay. You know, she checked. By the way, I will tell you this: that with Baruch Hashem, my wife and I, we have a grandson that was just born to us recently, and our grandson was named in the memory of my Rebbe, the Rosh Yeshiva. His name was Chanuch, Alter Chanuch Henoch Leibowitz, and we even brought a picture for the Rebbetzin to see of our grandson in Milwaukee. So just wanted to mention that. We're also, thank you very much. We are also honored to have with us Rebbetzin Deitch. Rebbetzin Zahava Deitch, who, for those of you who've been with JUMP for a long time, I don't have to say one word about Rebbetzin Deitch. Her important role in JUMP has been a very, very historic one. She was the Eishes Chayil of Rabbi Yaakov Deitch, who was like a brother to me. I never had a natural brother. He was as close as I got. And he was the co-director of JUMP together with me for the last 5 years of his life. As a matter of fact, we named our organization the Rabbi Yaakov Deitch Jewish Education Program of Westchester. We hope it'll be a schus and shemayim for Rabbi Yaakov Deitch. And we're certainly very honored to have you with us tonight.
I'm very honored also to announce that Deitch has also had a grandson,
Baruch Hashem. By the way, this this is it. Did you come to check up on us also? Just oh, okay. Okay. I would like to at this time say on behalf of everybody here a very, very special Mazel Tov to Neil Cantor and Sherry Wagner. She recently became his kala. And we're all excited. I'll tell you, this is a real tremendous simcha. If you look around this room, you may notice that sprinkled among the crowd, we have a number of people here who can trace their presence to Neil. He's an individual who loves to get people involved in opportunities to study Torah. And Neil and Sherry, they make a phenomenal couple. We've gotten to know Sherry in the last couple of weeks, and it's obvious that the special chemistry that you share is a chemistry which you'll be able to use to Be'ezras Hashem build a wonderful Torah home. Be'ezras Hashem. I would like to mention that tonight we also Mrs. Cantor, Neil's mom, is here. So we got another a lot of things to say. So we're honored that you could be with us. We hope that your husband will have a refuah shleima. Please convey our heartfelt Mazel Tov wishes and wishes for a refuah shleima to him. We're very glad that you could join us. Tonight's lecture is a memorial lecture, the Garfinkel and Goldstein families memorial lecture. I thought I shut it off, but I did not shut it off. But I am not going to shut it off. So whoever it is, I'm very sorry. Okay, it's now officially off. It's not even on vibrate. It's not shutting off. Okay. Fine. Next case. We have somebody that we're very close to, Susie Garfinkel, her late husband, Hank Garfinkel, and her. They created a annual memorial lecture in memory of their respective parents, and we hope that our learning tonight will facilitate an elevation of their neshamos in the world of eternity with the will of Hashem. God bless. Tonight, I guess we could say this is sort of a deja vu, in that I have the opportunity tonight. This is actually, I think this is probably the fourth opportunity that I have to introduce Rabbi Gershon Brafman, our guest speaker tonight. The reason that I say it's a deja vu is not only because he's lectured for us on a number of occasions, but he's actually lectured right here in this home. So Rabbi Brafman was telling me when I sent him the PR that we sent out about the lecture, he said, "Doesn't that address sound familiar?" Tonight when he showed up, he confirmed that we are here. Rabbi Brafman is a individual who I've known for many, many years. I came to the yeshiva where I studied, Yeshiva Chavetz Chaim, where the Rosh Yeshiva was the mentor of literally thousands of students. I came there, and when I arrived at the yeshiva, I came engaged. And it was customary in the yeshiva, and it still is, that when someone's getting married, there's a lot to study when someone's getting married, both for men and for women. And in the yeshiva, a young man who was on his way to the chuppah would spend time, a lot of time, learning about what one has to know to be able to run a Torah home. And guess who the individual was who taught me the ropes before I got married? It was Rabbi Brafman. So he really showed me the ropes. Right. You understand? So we really have a very, very special, very, very special connection. I want you to know that Rabbi Brafman is an individual who makes a difference in the lives of many people, many young people. He has been for many years now a Rebbe for the eighth grade of a very well-known yeshiva, an elementary school in Kew Gardens, Queens, Teferis Moshe. Now, the teaching in the eighth grade is very important because it's a crossroads year. You know, when you're leaving elementary school, you have to make a decision where to go to high school. And Rabbi Grafman's inspiration and his guidance and, you know, trying to match up the student with the right address, that's a very special skill. It also, Rabbi Grafman is the co-founder, was the co-founder of a teacher training institute in Jerusalem, Israel. The name of the teacher training institute, Torah Educators Institute. And I know that in the entire yeshiva family, Rabbi Grafman is certainly among those who have had the widest type of an impact on the lives of so many people. We are honored that he has come out tonight to address us. Without any further ado, it is my great honor and privilege to introduce my very, very dear friend, Rabbi Gershom Grafman. Maybe you'll tell him about marriage, Rabbi, in case they still don't know.
That's not what the name of the speech is supposed to be. I would like to thank Rabbi Zaitchik for his very warm words of introduction. I'm also very happy that there's so many simchas that were mentioned here this evening. And not to be outdone, I also have a grandson named Alter Chanoch Henach. The Rebbetzin knows, she knows him. I also want to note, as Rabbi Zaitchik did, the presence of Rebbetzin Deitch. Her husband, Rabbi Yaakov Deitch, was a very, very dear friend of mine. When we were in yeshiva together, we were study partners, chavruses. We were very close. And her presence here this evening is a very important thing to me. Also want to give a mazel tov to the chosin and kawa. When we speak about Chanukah, invariably we mention a miracle. The Nes, the miracle of the oil in the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash. And we discuss different parts of the miracle, exactly how it worked. But there's one aspect that's very rarely discussed. It's more or less taken for granted. And that is, what is a miracle? What is a miracle? In Hebrew, the word is nes, but we need some type of a working definition in order to really appreciate, when we hear about a miracle, to appreciate what does that mean, there was a miracle. I'd like to start with a few examples, and we'll try to analyze, was that a miracle or wasn't it a miracle? We can go back in time about 2,700 years to the year 700 BCE, when the superpower at that time, at least in the Middle East, was Assyria, Ashur in Hebrew, Assyria. Very powerful country, very small country. It takes up a small bit of what is today Iraq. But they built a powerful army, and they built an empire that included the following countries: today's Lebanon, Jordan, Iraq, part of Persia, Syria, Egypt, part of Saudi Arabia, as well as most of Israel. When you look at a map of Assyria at that time, you see this huge conglomerate of one color, then a tiny little circle, which is all that remained of Israel, of the Jewish state of Israel at that time, which only included the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, Yehuda and Benjamin. That's all it was. The Assyrians were very unhappy that they didn't have Jerusalem, they didn't have Judah and Benjamin, Yehuda and Benjamin. And they sent an army of 185,000 soldiers to attack Jerusalem, to attack Yerushalayim, and take it over. Herodotus, the Greek historian, writes about this incident. And he writes a very interesting thing. He says that the night before the attack was supposed to take place, there was an outbreak of bubonic plague. I don't know if exactly what kind of a plague he describes it as. I don't read Greek. But there was some type of a plague, and the entire army was wiped out the night before the planned attack. So we can ask ourselves, was that a miracle? Was that something that was in the food? They all got poisoned that night. What happened exactly? Was that a miracle? We can move to something a little bit closer to home. An amazing incident that happened. It happened less than 2 years ago. In January of 2009, Israel got involved in a war in the Gaza Strip. The whole war lasted about 2 weeks. Israel tries to keep it short. 2 week war. The first soldier who was killed in that war was named Devir. That was his Hebrew name, Devir. The first Jewish soldier, the first Israeli soldier who was killed in that war. It was a terrible loss for the family. Terrible, terrible loss for the family. It was especially difficult for Devir's mother, because 2 years before that, she had lost her husband to a very bad illness. And she was overcome with grief. She couldn't find any calmness, any solace, the loss of her son. Then one night, shortly after he was killed, the mother named Dalia, before going to sleep, she started to speak to God. She started to speak to the Almighty. She spoke to Hashem and she said, God, give me a sign. Give me a hug from my son Devir so that I will know that his death has meaning. He was the first soldier to be killed in that war. She wanted to feel that there was some purpose in his death. So she asked God for a sign. She wanted a hug from her son who was no longer alive. A few days later, a daughter of hers, Devir was the only son. There were a number of daughters. One of her daughters told her, there's a concert in Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem. Maybe come, relax a little bit, you get things off your mind. They live right outside of Yerushalayim. Reluctantly, she went to the concert. The concert, those of you who have been to Israel, it's right outside of Jaffa Gate. There's an old reservoir which is turned into a theater. And the two of them were sitting there in this theater waiting for the band to get ready. They were tuning their instruments. And then this little girl walks over. Little two-year-old girl. She taps the mother on the shoulder. And the mother turns around. She sees this little girl. And she says, hi, little girl, or whatever she said. They get into a conversation. Then the parents of this little girl who was sitting two rows back, they start calling her back. Don't bother the lady. But Devir's mother says, no, no, leave her, she's fine. And she starts talking to her. She's a preschool teacher. She knows how to talk to children. And they're talking and talking. And then this little girl says, I have a baby brother, Devir. So the mother was taken aback by this. She gets up, she walks over to the parents, and she sees there's a carriage with a little infant. And she starts talking to them, and she feels uncomfortable. She wants to ask them some questions, some personal questions. And she says, tell me, when was this child born? I'm sorry, how old is the child? She says, 6 months. This was 6 months after the war. She says, tell me, was he born before the war or after the war? She says, after the war. And she's feeling very uncomfortable. She says, I have another question I'd like to ask you. Why did you name him Devir? And the mother says as follows. She says, I'm in the army. I'm not a soldier. I'm in the army. My job is to deal with wounded soldiers. I was expecting this baby. before the war started. I was getting to the end of my pregnancy. The doctors discovered something. They were afraid there was something very seriously wrong with the baby inside. She came home from the doctor's office and she heard on the radio and television about the first death in that war in Gaza. She heard the name Devir. So she also had a conversation with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with Hashem, with the Almighty. And she said, God, if my child is born healthy and well, and nothing wrong with him, I will name that child Devir, in honor of the first Israeli soldier who was killed in that war. You may excuse me for getting emotional. Whenever I talk about this story, I get emotional. Devir's mother heard this. She said, I'm Devir's mother. They didn't believe her. She had to talk about different things that maybe were on the news about the family, until finally they believed her, who she was. And then the mother of this baby Devir had an inspiration, and she reached down into the carriage, she lifted up the baby, and she said, here, Devir wants to give you a hug. We can only imagine the emotion that the mother felt at that time. We can only imagine. But let me ask you, was that a miracle? Before we go further, I'd like to ask you, what do you think a miracle is? How would you define it? How would you conceptualize it? Any takers?
Sure. Something that goes against the usual course of nature.
Okay, something that goes against the usual course of nature.
Outcome.
Sorry?
An unexpected outcome.
Yes?
I think I was looking at my youngest granddaughter last night, and my son and daughter. And I looked at the three of them and I said, this is a miracle.
Mm-hmm. It is. It's a beautiful miracle. Anyone else?
Something that's extraordinary happens.
That's a miracle. They're all good definitions. But I'm not, yeah?
Something that's predicted in advance, which would not be a natural consequence of events.
Oh, say something's going to happen. It's going to rain on July 4th. Right. I'm sorry, it's going to snow on July 4th.
At 5 o'clock,
right. Okay.
Madeline,
sure.
Something that happens that's beyond the ordinary that you're not really expecting.
So not expecting out of
I
the
have
ordinary?
A surprise, that one too.
Mm. Surprise? Okay.
Something that we as human beings don't have a hand in.
Okay, that's like, I like that. I was privileged to live in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Yerushalayim, for 18 years. Those of you who have been to Yerushalayim, you know Yerushalayim is very hilly, ups and downs all over the place. And as a result of that, as a result of the topography, the construction must take into account the ups and downs of the hills. And the apartment house that I lived in, when you walked into the lobby of the apartment house, you could go up 3 floors or you could go down 3 floors because it's built on the side of the hill. In order to get into the lobby, you must first go down 7 steps from the sidewalk. Gets you to a path, and the path goes right up to the building, and then you end up in the lobby. I was teaching yeshiva at the time. I came home for lunch, as I always did. And I knew I had 7 minutes. I needed 7 minutes to get back to yeshiva after lunch. Mostly highway driving. And right after lunch, after the lunch break, we daven mincha, the afternoon prayers. So I knew I had to leave the house on time in order to get to the yeshiva on time. 7 minutes was fine, without rushing, without shooting any red lights. Everything was fine, no speeding. Well, I walked out of the house one day, and my son was riding his bicycle. He was a little boy at the time. And it was very hot, extremely hot day. And I looked at him, his face was red. He was perspiring. I said, David, go in the house, take a drink, wash up, cool off a little bit. So he got off his bicycle and he said to me, Abba, could you please take the bicycle into the building? He didn't want to leave it on the sidewalk. I said, fine. But then it struck me. I said, if I take the bicycle down the steps, along the walk, into the building, then I have to retrace my steps again, I'm going to be late for mincha. And the first thing I thought of at the time was, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Almighty, Hashem, wants me to be late for mincha. Why does He want me to be late? Why does He want me to be late? I had no idea. I hadn't the slightest idea why God wanted me to be late for mincha. I ended up coming late. Not by much, but I came late. Well, I took the bicycle down the steps. I walked it down the path. I went into the lobby. I put it on the side of the side in the lobby. I went back out of the building along the path. I was standing at the bottom of the steps. It's only 7 steps. There was a woman coming down wearing high heels, carrying a baby. She wasn't holding the baby. The baby was just in her arms like this, you know, with a pillow and blankets and everything else. And she tripped on her heel. And the baby literally went flying through the air, right into my arms. Right into my arms. So I was thinking, the timing was perfect. Absolutely perfect. If I would have stopped in the lobby 2 more seconds, I wouldn't have been there. If I would have hurried up a little bit more, we would have passed each other on the steps. It also wouldn't have happened. Might just be a coincidence. Was that a miracle? I'd like to make a proposition. Proposition is as follows. Not on the definition of a miracle, but on our perception. Our understanding of whether or not an incident is a miracle depends on our perception, on how we look at it, how we view it. Different people have different perceptions. When I was a little boy, we used to play ball in the street. And every time a car would come by, the driver would honk his horn. We were duly annoyed, and we stepped over to the side. The car went by, we went back to playing ball. And if you would ask me what color the car was, I would have no idea. It was just a nuisance. I was glad that it was gone. That was my perception. Not just mine, but all of my friends. The cars were a nuisance. A grown-up, an adult walking by and watching that scene has an entirely different perception. Children playing ball in the street is dangerous. A car coming by is a danger, it's not a nuisance. 2 people have seen the exact same incident, totally different perception. Scientists have a tendency to view things through their perception. The way they understand things are supposed to be. And this perception they have, they're locked into it. They can't move away from it. And they sometimes come to conclusions which are really not scientific as a result of the perception that they have of the world. Now, you and I know that if you take something, as for example, a solid at room temperature, you heat it up, becomes a liquid, you heat it up some more, it becomes a gas, and just dissipates into the air. And you could measure the temperature, and someone else can perform the exact same experiment and come up with the exact same findings. If you take something that's a gas at room temperature, you cool it down, it becomes a liquid, like liquid oxygen they used to send spaceships out up to Mars. And if you cool it down even more, it becomes a solid. And I can do it, I can record my findings. If you can do the exact same experiment, you'll come up with the exact same findings. Very empirical observation. Scientists had a very serious problem. They studied matter, they studied compounds and elements. They do experiments, and they learn all about the properties of these compounds and these elements, these metals and everything else. But they had one property that they had no way to test for. The property of existence. The property of existence. Something exists. So, define that existence. They came up with a very interesting approach to explain the existence of everything that exists. A very interesting approach. It went through various stages. Eventually, it reached a stage called the law of conservation of mass and energy. It used to be matter and energy, it became mass and energy. And it says as follows: mass, that means matter, things that exist, and energy cannot be created or destroyed, but they can change from one form to another. That means you could take water and change it from a liquid to a solid to a gas. You could take electrical energy, turn it into mechanical energy. You could take energy, turn it into matter. You take matter, turn it into energy. But what this is saying is matter must exist. That's one of its properties. It must exist. There's no such thing as matter not existing. So they defined the entire creation in one simple sentence. There's no such thing as God. Not that water evaporates at a certain temperature. And, well, where'd the water come from? Well, it has to exist. Just like it evaporates at a certain temperature, it has to exist. That's part of its nature. The nature of matter is that it exists. There's no such thing as not existing. It cannot be made not to exist. This definition came because of their perception that everything has to have laws of nature. But let's talk a little bit about laws of nature. About 700 years ago, they lived in Spain. Someone who's referred to in English as Nachmanides. In Hebrew is known as Ramban, which is the abbreviation for his name, his father's name. In his later years, he moved to Israel. And he makes the following observation. He says that by seeing big miracles and understanding big miracles, a person will then come to the conclusion that there are many small miracles going on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, on every second basis, going on, and they're miracles. They are not what we would usually call nature or natural. But by studying the big miracles, we come to the realization that the little things that go on in our lives every day, the beat of a heart, the breath that we take, our eyes can see. He even goes as far as to say that if everything in a person's eye would function properly, go for an eye exam and the doctor checks it, everything is perfect. The ophthalmologist gives you 100%. But if HaKadosh Baruch Hu of Hashem does not say, see, the person would not see. The person would not see. Not only that, but the hand of Hashem guides every aspect of our lives and every aspect of the history of the Jewish people, everything that's going on. When we see, for example, we find out that in East Jerusalem, in an Arab hotel room, a bomb went off. And the police investigate, they find out there were some terrorists that were preparing a bomb. And they blew themselves up. They don't know how to do it. So what do we say? We say, you know, we were lucky that time. Or we can say, Hashem made it, that they should not succeed then. Other times, unfortunately, they do succeed. But not because it's an accident, not because it just happens to be they blew themselves up one time and they successfully set it off another time. It's because that's the way Hashem wants it to be. This is what the Ramban writes, when Nachmanides writes. There are actually, you might say, two classes of miracles. The Hebrew word for miracles, does anybody know what the Hebrew word for miracle is?
Nest.
Does anybody know what the etymology or the literal meaning of the word nest is? It means miracle, but it means something. I'm sorry? What did she say? I'm sorry.
Nistar.
Nistar. No, no. No.
Banner.
It means a banner, a flag, waving a flag. And this is when Hashem says, look, here I am. Take a look. I'm not hiding. Most of the time I hide. Most of the time you can't see me unless you look very well. But in this is a public kind of a miracle where Hashem is saying, don't forget me. I'm here. I'm watching. I'm taking care. I'm guiding. Then we have the daily miracles. The things that Hashem has so masterfully woven into the fabric of our daily lives that we call them the laws of nature. It's natural. That's the way it is. You drop an apple, it falls. There's an expression in Hebrew, Tola Eretz Albalima. Albalima. It means that Hashem hung the planet Earth on nothing. So physicists will tell you that it is the nature of any body to attract other bodies, so that the sun is attracting Earth, and the Earth is attracting the moon, and that's why they say, that is just the nature of a body of matter. The larger the body, the stronger the force. So all the planets in our solar system are being held in place because of this natural force. But where did the natural force come from? Who invented it? Who has the patent on it? When a phenomenon occurs again and again on a predictable basis, a few have mentioned something that's not predictable, something unusual, because that's the way we usually perceive a nest. I would say that when a phenomenon occurs again and again on a predictable basis, it no longer seems special. It's natural. It's normal. That's the way it's supposed to be. Who made it that it's supposed to be that way? Who decided that it's supposed to be that way? A friend of mine once asked a very wise and learned rabbi in Yerushalayim. I'll mention his name. You probably didn't hear of him. But if you hear of him now, the next time you'll hear of him, you'll say, oh, I heard that name once before. His name was Rav Ben Zion Brook. He was the head of a yeshiva in Yerushalayim called the Beis Yosef, is the name of the yeshiva. A big, big Talmud Chacham, tremendous Talmud Chacham. He had come to Israel in 1934 or 1935, before the war. And he opened up his yeshiva. This incident took place in the 1970s, I'm about to tell you. A friend of mine went to him and asked him, what should he do in order to strengthen his belief in Hashem, his amuna and his bitochen, his belief and faith in Hashem? What should he do? So he answered, that's a very good question. And if you had asked me that question back in Europe, I would have given you an answer, and I would understand the question very, very well. Because you see, life in Europe was very difficult. Tremendous poverty. Difficulty with the goyim. Pogroms on an ongoing basis. Not massive pogroms. I remember my Zayda told me in his town, on Sunday morning, the goyim would go to church. The priest would rile them up. They would walk out of church and look for some Jews to beat up. This was a weekly occurrence. So this Rabbi Brook said, if you ask me in Europe, what should a person do in order to strengthen his belief in God, I would understand the question very well. Because life is difficult. You say, where is God? How come he's not taking care of me? How come he's not taking care of the Jewish people? I would tell you what to do to strengthen your belief. But he says, you're asking me here in Israel. In Israel, I don't understand the question. Because in Israel, you lead a daily life where you can see miracles happening. Now, I told you one incident that I had. That was a big one. But I could tell you in the 18 years that I was there, I saw dozens and dozens and dozens of things just like that. And not just me. People who live in Israel see this on an ongoing basis. An ongoing basis. So they have no question. What do you mean, what should you do in order to strengthen your belief? What's the problem? Why do you feel that you need to strengthen your belief? But you might ask me a very good question. Is that a question?
Yeah, it sounds like you want us to make Aliyah. Which wouldn't be a bad thing.
But it wouldn't be bad at all. But it's a personal question, not a Tzibur question. Now, if this would be true as I say it, you'd expect everybody in Israel to be Shrub, to be Orthodox, to be observant, to keep Shabbos, but we know, unfortunately, it's not yet true. It's getting more and more true. And the reason is, it goes back to what I said before, perception. Perception. The way we perceive things. When I'm playing ball in the street, the car is a nuisance. To somebody else, it's a danger. If a person is viewing life one way, he doesn't see that there are miracles going on around him. If he views life a different way, he sees it. Mamish, he actually sees it. What's happening today in Israel is a revolution. There are thousands upon thousands of people who are just interested in finding out a little bit about Judaism. And when they find out, the whole perspective in life changes. And they see some of the things that we've been talking about. They actually see it with their own eyes. This past Sunday, I went to the Metropolitan Museum of Art. I went there with a specific purpose in mind. There is on display there, until the beginning of April, a mosaic floor that comes from Israel. You may have read about it in the paper. Beautiful, beautiful mosaic floor. Quite about as large as this room, and that's not the entire mosaic. They just took this. There are three sections. There's a main section in the middle and two narrow sections on the ends. Beautiful mosaic with animals and plants and fish, two ships. They're not sure what it's from, but all indications are it's from a private residence, obviously a very wealthy private residence, from approximately the year 300, so that's 1700 years ago. There's nothing religious in the pictures, any religion whatsoever. That's what leads them to think it was just a private home. Many private homes had mosaic floors. It was found in the town of Lod. Lod, those of you who've been to Israel, the airport, Ben Gurion Airport, is right outside of the town of Lod. And it seemed to me ironic. It was built during the time when the Roman Empire was flourishing. And now they found that when they were excavating to make a street wider in the Jewish state of Israel, it was a mosaic covered with dirt, 1700 years of sand and dirt and rocks. The Roman Empire is gone, as we all know. This was approximately, round figures, 230 years after the destruction of the temple, the second temple. You might figure the Jews are gone, they're finished, they're spread out all over the world. But we're here. And Rome is gone. It also seemed ironic because the airport is about 3 miles away. 3 miles away, you have an airport bringing in 9 million people every year into Israel. Tourists, people making aliyah, businessmen, all kinds of people. 9 million people coming to Israel to visit the state of Israel. and the Roman Empire is gone, long gone. In the 1700s, there was a very famous rabbi named Rabbi Yaakov Emden. He passed away in 1776, to give you a time frame of when he lived. I'd like to read an excerpt from something that he wrote. I think it might shed a great deal of light. "Many have tried to harm us, but they were not able to destroy us or wipe us out. While all the great civilizations have disappeared and been forgotten, the nation of Israel, who clings to the Almighty, is alive today. What will the wise historian answer when he examines this phenomenon without prejudice? Was this all purely by chance? When I contemplate the miracle of the continued existence of this nation, it is equal and even greater in my eyes than the exodus from Egypt and all the other miracles performed by the Almighty. This is because the miracle of our nation's continued existence is not a one-time event, but a continuous, ongoing miracle. In every generation, they rise up against us and try to annihilate us. It is only the Almighty who saves us from them." When I asked for a definition of a miracle, somebody said, maybe a few of you said, an unusual occurrence, an event, something that's surprising that happens out of the blue, unexpected. All of those things are true. But he's telling us that our existence, the fact that we're here sitting today in this house, learning Torah together, is part of that ongoing miracle of the Jewish people. Rabbi Yaakov Emden was not the only one to notice this great miracle, but Mark Twain also did. A famous piece written by Mark Twain that was published in Harper's Magazine in 1899. I'm sure some of you have seen it or heard of it. He makes the following observations. "If statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race." It's probably less today. "It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of. But he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world, in all the ages, and he has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? What is the secret? I left out something before when I read to you from Rav Yaakov Emden, what he said. I left out the second half of the last sentence. The last sentence was as follows in totality. "It is only the Almighty who saves us from them, and only because of Torah study." In other words, what we're doing tonight, what has been going on in the Jewish people for centuries and centuries, the 3,340 some odd years since the Torah was given, that is what keeps Jewish people alive and going. It is nothing else. the awareness that God is constantly and intimately involved in our lives and directing our lives, it creates an unshakable bond that reaches into the deepest recesses of our heart and bonds us with the Almighty. The subtitle of this lecture was Enhancing Our Most Enduring Relationship. The most enduring relationship in the world is the relationship between the Jewish people and the Almighty. Thank you all. Questions. Oh, questions. Yes, I've got a question. I love questions. Please, don't be bashful. Oh, please, at least one.
The story of the mother and child. To even be able to tell it, let alone live it.
It's amazing. Of all the things I told you, I think the second most amazing was that story.
No, that was the most.
No, the first most amazing one was the existence of the Jewish people.
Well, okay. I'll buy that. I actually saw something very interesting on the internet, a YouTube video, that said that the Israeli-Arab conflict is it's not a hard conflict to understand. Solving it is the problem.
Sure.
The source of the problem is they're telling us to get out, and we're telling them we're not going anywhere.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Simple as that. So, if you don't have questions, I'd love to hear comments. Thoughts?
Wasn't it a little bit of a miracle that all the nations, when we had this fire recently in Haifa, I thought it was pretty amazing that...
Egypt said they're sending a plane. Turkey said they're sending a plane. Turkey. It doesn't make sense that Turkey would want to send a plane. Yeah.
Oh, Israel's been there for them a number of times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other thoughts? I'd love to be able to get one thought from each of you. We're not going to be here that long. What I really mean is, I would love to be able to read into your mind and see what you're thinking at this moment. Yes.
Can I ask a question?
Please.
I see all kinds of miracles going on all the time, even in my life, other people's life. Incredible coincidence. And I always tell myself, I'm going to write it down because that's unbelievable. And I never do. Should we chronicle it? I mean, should we write it? So we can look at it and talk about it, and then I forget about them.
I would suggest...
Let them pass and just...
Rather than write it, I would suggest record it. A tape recorder, an MP3, whatever you have.
Better than writing it?
Yes, because recording you might really do.
No.
recording is something you might actually do. To sit down and write is a very difficult thing. I'm terrible at writing.
Yes.
I never write it.
But in other words, it should be chronicled somehow. It should
yes.
Be just passed
absolutely.
By anybody.
Absolutely. No question about it. And what happens is when you make the effort to chronicle it, to write it down or to record it, it makes a much greater impression on you because you have it. You don't lose it. You're still in touch with it. And that feeling that you had at that moment, even though it weakens with time, but you can waken it up. You can reinvigorate it by thinking about it, by looking at your notes, by telling it to someone else. And if you forget it, then it's gone. If you forget it, it's gone. That's very good.
Start my book of miracles.
Yes. Yes.
So if you say it's so much harder in Europe to have visa funds,
yeah.
Why is it today that we find it so hard to have visa funds?
Here in America. Here in America.
In America, in Israel, anywhere, wherever you are, it's much harder than it was before. We expect much more.
Yes.
Yeah.
So yeah. Okay. you have an hour or two? I'll try to give you a two or three sentences. Every generation has what we call its own Yetzirah. God makes it that in every generation there are things that are pulling us away, pulling us in the wrong direction. When we look at our Yetzirah, whatever it happens to be in this generation, and we try to think back, well, what was the Yetzirah 100 years ago, 50 years ago? We say, oh, that was not. If that's what I had, I would have been fine. And you know something? You would have been fine. Because the person you are today could handle that, but it can't handle what you have. Not it can't handle. You have difficulty handling what you have today. And every generation, God makes it that for the people in that generation, you have to work in order to grow. Growth doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come instantaneously. It's a process of study and looking and thinking and introspection, learning Torah, and trying to find what's needed in this generation. You will find that in every time period in the history of the Jewish people, there were different issues that needed to be dealt with. And the great rabbis, the Gedolim, they come up with solutions. What do I mean? What do I mean when they come up with a solution? They come up with a way of dealing with it. How should we look at it? How should we act with it? Should we accept it into our home, or should we try to keep it out of our home, or should we try to find some kind of a happy medium? These are issues that have to be dealt with in every generation, in every time. The 1800s, you had the Haskalah. Right, the so-called enlightenment. I say so-called enlightenment because they don't believe in it themselves anymore. Their beliefs went by the wayside. They're all gone. What they were fighting is still here. What they were fighting is eternal. When God gave us the Torah, you say, you know, it's old-fashioned. He gave it 3,300 years ago. For God, there's no time span. Whatever is in the Torah is applicable in every generation, with every invention. If we can go back in time about 100 years, there's a famous story with the Chofetz Chaim. The Chofetz Chaim had a yeshiva in Poland, in a small town called Radom. The yeshiva building is still standing there today. I was there a few years ago. And he made the following observation, which is directly related to your question. 100 and change years ago, telephone was invented, the telegraph was old, the telephone was invented, radio was invented. He said, the reason that God sent those inventions into the world is because people's emunah was very weak. They needed to see with their own eyes that someone who speaks very far away, you can hear them. And when you speak, someone can hear you over a telephone. Because people needed that. They said, how could God hear everybody? He's so far away. He hears every single person in this room who's talking. So we needed something tangible in order to help us. Today we've gone down much more. Today we have computers that do things that were unheard of, unbelievable. I remember when I was growing up, a computer used to take up rooms and rooms and rooms and rooms. You know, big corporations own computers. Nobody can have his own personal computer. The PC was a revolution. But the original PC that came out in the 80s, I guess, those PCs, we wouldn't be satisfied with that today. We need much more. We need full color, we need instantaneous, we need 3,000 fonts, right? 2 million graphics, we need everything. Why do we have to have that? For the same reason. Because we need something tangible to show us that there's a power above us that could do things way beyond human capacity. What's beyond human capacity? Well, a computer is the closest thing we have today beyond human capacity. We shoot for the stars, we shoot for the moon. To show that a human being can do these things, there's got to be something more powerful. There has to be something else. Yes?
Do you think there's a collective test that Hashem is sending us for everybody? As opposed to
the That's a great question. Every individual created in every given time is created with the capacity and with the ability and with the tools, the internal tools, to deal with whatever the world is at that time. So for some people, if you can take an everyday experience that takes place in the yeshiva, some boys have difficulty waking up in the morning to get to minyan on time. Other boys have no difficulty doing that. They have difficulty sitting in the base medrash studying 8, 9, 10, 12 hours a day. They need to take a coffee break every 2 hours or every hour. But he has no trouble getting up in the morning, and the other one has no trouble sitting and studying all day. Each person has his own particular strengths and weaknesses. It is the job, the responsibility of every individual to develop those things that are weaknesses, to build them up, to strengthen them. Those things that God gave us, those abilities that are easy, those are pure gifts. So somebody could say, you know, I'm strong, I have a good voice, I'm good looking, all these things. That was given by God. You don't have to work on that. I might even be intelligent. I might be very musical. So that God gave that to me. I can use it and accomplish things with it. But God gave me the ability. My job in life is to take those things that are difficult for me to do, the important things, and to work on those, to strengthen them and to build them up, to develop them. So if somebody has difficulty getting up on time in the morning, one of his jobs in life that he was created for is to work on getting up on time so he gets to shul on time. That's what he was created for, amongst many other things, of course. Yeah.
To me, the most infinitesimal, imaginable moments of the body and the mind functioning just for the, you know, the most infinitesimal amount of moments, that would be to me a miracle in itself. The, you know,
time, you mean the amount?
No,
of
no, functioning just the entire organism.
Yes, yes. An amazing miracle. Amazing miracle, as I mentioned before. The ability to see. We think if the eyes are okay, we can see. The Ramban told us the eyes could be fine, and we still wouldn't see unless God says, see. You're supposed to see, so you're going to see now. You need that personalized attention by God in order to be able to see that the heart should pump, our digestive system should function properly, we should hear, we should smell.
The integration of all these functions.
Yeah.
Yes. I just want to further a point where, you know, we were talking about the lack of divine intervention.
Yes.
You have these fires blaring in Israel, blazing in Israel, and, you know, 42 people died, and, you know, there was an orphanage that was 40%, you know, collapsed, friends of Yemen oil.
Mm-hmm.
And you were saying to yourself, why wasn't there any divine intervention there? You know, where's the miracle there?
Okay.
May I add something to that?
Sure.
I think that's true, that the fact that it happened
during
Hanukkah.
I'm sorry?
The fact that it happened during Hanukkah.
Oh, Hanukkah.
On the one hand, we're using the fire and light for a beautiful spiritual purpose.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, there's this fire raging that's causing a lot of destruction. How might we think about that?
Yeah.
Maybe the miracle was that it only lasted a couple of days, but it could have lasted a lot longer.
People often ask a similar type question. Why did somebody get sick? Why did this happen? Why was there an accident? Why did somebody Chas v'Shalom fall off a roof? Why did somebody trip and break his ankle? But we never ask questions. Why did I make a good business deal? Why am I healthy? Why am I seeing? Why am I walking with no difficulty? Why do I have proper income? Why do I have the ability to go to Israel and visit all the places I love to visit? We never ask that question, why. We never ask why. It's an interesting idea to think about. Why don't we ask why when things are good or about good things? We don't ask why. We just assume that in Yiddish, it's kommt mir. I'm entitled to it. I deserve it. Okay? In the large scheme of things, we are totally blind. We have no idea why anything is happening. All we can possibly hope to see is what is happening, even that very minuscule amount of what is happening. But why things happen, we haven't the faintest idea. And there's no way that we should even assume that we should be able to know why things are happening.
We wouldn't be human beings.
I think that's the idea.
Right, would be something other than
that's right. Only a non-human can understand why different things are happening.
Yes, yes.
Sure.
Well, the reason all those things are happening, if they were not happening, that would be very boring. If you watch television, if you watch the movie, unless there is conflict, unless there is chaos,
boring
and
is the
this
only
brings out to all the beauty out of people, the compassion, the nobility, the heroism. That's how we distinguish each other because of those calamities. Otherwise, it'd be very boring. And the hardest thing for God to do is to keep us busy and doing things. So it's all kind
so of I think what you're really asking is. Is, you know, we would rather be bored. We would rather be bored and not have these calamities.
Pardon?
We would rather be bored and not have the calamities.
I don't believe that. I don't believe that. If you sit there, the little child, and you give him everything is perfect and everything, he gets so bored. Try to do this with children, they get very bored. And then a terrible thing is happening, they get very. Did you hear what happened now? Oh!
That's for sure. We have to take everything. We have to take whatever
this
we
is,
have.
This is the story. Everything is a story.
Yeah, but in the global picture, we really don't know why anything is happening. Once in a while, if you look into the Gemara, into the Talmud, into the Medrash, they tell us why things happened. In order to give us a little bit of an understanding about how we're supposed to lead our lives. If something happened to somebody, for example, if something happened to Avram because he had said something, or he thought something, or his tone of voice was slightly what it shouldn't have been, and there was a consequence of that. So that teaches us how we're supposed to act. But other than things like that, we don't really know why things are happening. Sometimes. The truth is, as I'm thinking about this, you also find in the Medrash, many times it explains mass historical movements. Why did this country conquer that country? And things of that nature. And you find that actually throughout all the generations, the Gedolim, the biggest rabbis, tried to give guidance to the Jewish people to explain why certain things are happening. After the Holocaust, some of the greatest rabbis said, this is something we cannot know why it happened. The Chazon Ish, who lived in Israel in Bnei Brak, passed away in 1955, I believe. He said this. This is an incident of such tremendous proportions, we cannot know why. Other things we can know why. We could try to define big people who understand more than we do, who understand the workings of God, how God does certain things, and why God does certain things, can understand and they can explain certain historical events. But this is something that's out of the realm. You can't really know. It's an excellent, excellent question. Any other thoughts? Yes.
You were saying that we were giving modern communications to teach us that there's something
right
beyond us. Maybe it's the other way around in a sense, not the other way around. We were giving all this vast ability to communicate to teach us that doesn't matter.
Oh my goodness.
Could be.
The real deep questions are not about that. They're about the still small voice.
Might be.
The thunder and the lightning and the fire. It's the still small voice that we have to listen to. It's only
very possible. I don't know. Very possibly.
One
thing I can say for sure, if the Chofetz Chaim said that's why telephone and radio were invented,
I'm not gonna argue
with that. I understand. So that I know for sure. Okay, I haven't heard.
We're talking
any
about Twitter now.
That's a Yitzhahara. I haven't heard anything, maybe Rabbi Zaitchik has, about some of the more recent technological advances, what some of the leading rabbis of the day have said about it. Have you heard anything?
I would say some of the inventions, some of the technology that's out there that records what we say. And sometimes, you know, we see people who are in the limelight, and we see years later something that they said that they forgot about years ago kind of boomerangs and comes back to haunt them and destroy their career. I guess this type of technology
can remind us of something that the Chofetz Chaim spoke about, how important we have to be in terms of expressing every word, of choosing every word, to realize that everything we say is being taken.
Uh-oh.
But everything we do is on video.
Soon to be on YouTube.
Actually, a DVD.
There's a larger lesson there that we're, the only thing that we can, that we have is our reputation.
That's true.
I would like to, just as Rabbi Brafman pointed out, when good things happen, we also don't understand what's behind why this good thing had to happen. We just have to say, thank God, we say a big Baruch Hashem. So I guess I would just at this point say that I don't know exactly why we were all privileged to be together tonight to hear such a wonderful wellspring of inspiration. Mm-hmm. I don't know why.
To hear their comments.
I don't know why. I don't know why, but I would just say a very big Baruch Hashem that the Almighty saw fit to bring us together and hear your words of inspiration.
Thank you very much.
Tomorrow night, we're all going to be in our respective homes, and we will not have the opportunity to light a ninth candle. Hanukkah is over by tomorrow night. But if tomorrow night, in the absence of the menorah, we try to remind ourselves of what we heard tonight, and we try to you know, incorporate a little bit more Torah study in our own personal lives and keep the lights burning, that can make a very important difference. By the way, if you do want to hear Rabbi Brafman's words again, in a couple of days, you'll be able to do so on our website. We have an audio library, and we have most of the lectures on there that we've offered over the past year, and we hope to have Rabbi Brafman's lecture tonight up and running in just a couple of days. Yes, that's correct. Now, I would like to mention, by the way, in addition to the fact that we have these monthly lectures, we also have weekly classes. If you would like to see, if you'd like to have a schedule of our weekly classes, they're available right here on the coffee table, these yellow sheets. One final point is that we're right now putting together a very special event. The weekend of December 25th, Jeff of Westchester will be participating in a winter retreat in conjunction with an organization called Gateway. We're going to be going to a 5-star hotel, Marriott Hotel. And if you'd like more information, you can speak to me. Also, you have the opportunity to go online. Gateways, which is the umbrella organization putting this together, they have a website, gatewaysonline.org, which will tell you a lot more about the event. My wife and I hope to be going. Many of you who are in this room right now are going to be joining us as well. And if you'd like to know more, this is a really outstanding opportunity to gain lasting inspiration. I want to thank Janet and Gary for their unbelievable hospitality. They would like to invite everybody to join them for refreshments in their dining room. And for what's left of Hanukkah, you should all have a very bright, uplifting, and inspirational Hanukkah.
I just want to thank all of you for coming and for participating. As far as I'm concerned, your participation at the end is really what made this evening. Your comments, your insights. Thank you very much.
We added oil to the fire that you kindled.
What do you mean participating in Gateway?
I will tell you. Gateway.